ورحمة الله وبركاته. تفضلي.
In a book question here, this is just said, she noticed that during Salah, Fard Salah, some are not doing the dhikr and they are doing right away the nawafil prayers. Is it preferable, as we understood it, it's preferable to do first the dhikr before doing the sunnah prayers, right?
Well, yes, the alhamdulillah wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. The principle is that the adhkar which follow the salah, which is called fi duburi salah, at the end or right after the salah, are to be done after the obligatory prayer. However, there's a lot of flexibility in this regard. And if someone for one reason or another, because of work, because of obligations, because of the situation, they prefer to finish the prayers and do the adhkar. For example, someone is in a hurry and they want to pray the sunnah. So what they would do is they would pray the faridah, then they would pray the sunnah right away, and then in the car, while driving to their destination, they'll do the adhkar. That way they will gain time without losing the sunnah, as opposed to sitting there finishing the adhkar, then praying the sunnah, or doing the adhkar without praying the sunnah. So we want to assume the best, usually, and that someone may have a valid reason as to why they're going against the norm. The norm is, you finish the obligatory prayer, you do the adhkar after the salah, and then you pray the nawafil. If someone did it another way for some other reason, that's fine. That's fine, there's no, you know, unless they're deliberately, or if someone said, no, it's better to do it this way. It is more pleasing to Allah. This is the sunnah, then we say stop. What is your evidence, Zakallahu Khairan? What is your evidence? Then we have a whole nother, but usually the person will say, I know it's better to do it after the faridah, but... And they will explain to you the reason. No problem at all. No problem. We'll take one paper, inshallah. One question from the paper, I mean. What is the ruling of Muslim women not wearing hijab in front of or in the presence of her husband, visitors? It's haram. I mean, if the husband is bringing visitors... And the wife is going to take off the hijab, then I don't understand. That's pretty crazy. That's what, honoring them? Or, I mean, is that means of honoring the guest that they can see what the husband is supposed to see only? I don't understand the wisdom behind this behavior. In fact, this is when a Muslim woman should wear extra hijab. Things that she may not normally wear. She may want to put on some gloves, for instance, even if she doesn't wear gloves, because of the presence of visitors. Because it's one thing for a man to see you walking down the street, and it's another thing for him to be in the same place as you are. Because you're often moving around, you may be moving around, even though you're not in the same location, you're supposed to be segregated. But for whatever reason, there's more of a tendency for the man to look back at you twice, thrice, four times, and as many times as possible if he doesn't fear Allah. And so you should be more concerned about protecting yourself than any other situation. This is besides the fact that the shaitan loves these kind of scenarios. He loves to, you know, ignite the love in the hearts of people in such a funky soap opera-like situation. Where she suddenly loves the visitor, her husband's best friend, is more, you know, cuter and more whatever to her than her own husband. And so this kind of behavior will just terminate the family life. This is straight up from shaitan. It is haram for you to take off the hijab in front of the presence of your husband's visitors, just as it is haram to do it in front of strangers in the street. And in fact, there should be more hijab with the visitors. Because there's a tendency to speak to them possibly, or that for them to see you more often than a stranger, as I mentioned earlier. So I hope that answers that question. Is there a punishment for a Muslim who neglecting some obligatory prayer or delaying salah? Yes. Yes. There's a major punishment for the one who neglects obligatory prayers. In fact, in some of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever misses Salatul Asr, it is as if he has lost all of his family and all of his wealth. missing Salatul Asr is equivalent to you losing all of your family members, meaning all of them dying, and you losing all of your wealth. In another hadith, he said, whoever misses Salatul Asr, habita amaluh, all of his deeds will be nullified. All of the person's deeds will become of zero value. Missing Salatul Asr. So this is only for one Salah, which is Asr. Then Fajr and Dhuhr and Maghrib and Isha, they have their own set of issues. Only the hypocrites, the Munafiqeen, they were known for not being able to pray Fajr and Isha because it conflicted with resting time. And so they would favor resting over Salah. So there's a severe punishment for the one who abandons Salah. قالوا ما سلككم في سقر قالوا لم نكن من المصلين. When the people of the fire will be asked, what made you enter Saqar? Saqar is one of the levels of the hellfire. The first answer would be, we were not among those who pray. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ ارْكَعُوا لَا يَرْكَعُونَ وَيْلٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلْمُكَذِّبِينَ. And when it is said to them, bow, they do not bow, woe on that day to the beliars. Allah promised them wail and He called them beliars. فَخَلَفَ مِن بَعْدِهِمْ خَلْفٌ أَضَاعُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَاتَّبَعُوا الشَّهَوَاتِ فَسَوْفَ يَلْقَوْنَ غَيَّا. Then they were followed and succeeded by generations who abandoned the salah and they followed their desires. Surely they will be tasting غَيَّا. غَيَّا, according to the ulama, is a valley in the hellfire from which the hellfire seeks refuge with Allah. The hellfire seeks refuge with Allah from the severity of this valley in it. This is for the one who abandons the salah. These are all in the Quran. The ahadith are even as or more severe. بين الرجل والكفر والشرك ترك الصلاة. Between a man and kufr and shirk, disbelief and associating partners with Allah, is abandoning the prayer. So the matter is very serious. It's one of the, you know what? We will try to do a lecture on this, inshallah. We will do a lecture on the issue of salah. Wasn't I supposed to do today the one on iman?
Yes,
I'm sorry. Well, you don't know what happened. I was supposed to have a lecture at IMC. And then, after I send the text message, one of the employees at IMC, which is the lady that actually does the religious affair, she's in the religious affairs, she said, oh, I forgot to tell you, the hall is booked. So we had to cancel the lecture. And so then my wife thought of it just out of the blue last night. Why don't you go to the National Guard? I said, okay. So my mind totally, yani I wasn't prepared mentally for this. And then I didn't even think about the lecture. It just came to my mind right now that I promised you something. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to break the promise. Allah knows I did not even think about it last night. And I just came today just like that. So I'll do it, inshallah. So we have two promises now, which I shall fulfill, inshallah. One about iman and one about salah. Any other questions? Yes.
There's another question here. A sister has converted to Islam.
Alhamdulillah.
Okay. While her husband is not, is the marriage still valid? What can you say?
The scholars have a fatwa on this issue. And the fatwa is as follows. If a Christian lady or a non-Muslim lady in general embraces Islam while her husband is not Muslim, from the moment she becomes a Muslim, they go into the stage of iddah. They go into the stage of iddah, meaning the waiting period. And she refrains from having marital relations with him as she would have done before Islam, because we have an issue in the marriage contract. But there's balance. She doesn't just leave the home the very next day without giving the da'wah a chance. Nor does she treat him like a regular man, because a Muslim woman may never be married to a non-Muslim man. So the scholars say she goes through the waiting period, which is 3 menstrual cycles, during which a lot of da'wah must be given to him. From everyone, her bringing people from the masjid, I mean, all kinds of effort has to be exerted towards bringing this person to Islam. If he embraces Islam within that waiting period, alhamdulillah, they don't have to do anything. They continue their marriage is valid, they don't have to get married again, their problem is solved. However, if he does not embrace Islam at the end of the waiting period, they must be separated. They must be separated. But during that time, she may not have marital relations with him, because he technically is not her husband. And that happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ with his own daughters, who were married to some of the kuffar of Quraysh, and such time was given until those people were given a chance to embrace Islam. When that didn't happen, they were separated. Now we know this is tough. I know, don't think that, you know, Islam does not recognize the difficulty associated with that, particularly if there are children involved. Particularly if there are children involved. But at the end of the day, you have to realize a few things. Number one, life is a test. And usually you're tested by those whom you love. Allah says clearly in the Quran, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do the people assume that they will be left to say, we believe, without them being tested? We will surely test them like we tested those who came before them, so that it will become clear who is truthful and who's a liar. Some people who didn't really embrace Islam because they, for whatever reason, they weren't really sincere, as soon as they presented with a test, which in essence is favoring the world over Islam, they will choose the world. She will choose a hubby. And she will leave alone Allah and His Messenger and salvation and paradise. That's fine. Because that Islam wasn't really sound to begin with. The one who truly embraces Islam will forsake the whole world. Is willing to forsake the whole world. Even if he's going to lose everybody and gain Allah, that is victory for him or for her. So this is a matter of faith. So we say to the sister, hang in there. You're being tested by Allah. At the end of the day, you have to make the right decision. Just look at it this way. Allah and paradise on one side, and your husband and the hellfire on the other side. What do you choose? Who do you choose? If you may get your husband now, and many people do this, by the way. They think they're intelligent. She says, oh, this Islam is making me leave my husband. I love my husband. I will not leave him alone. She leaves Islam, goes with her husband. The next day he dies in an accident. He is gone for good. What did you gain? Nothing. It's Allah who will keep him or take him anyways. You don't have any. There's no guarantee. It's not like there's Allah and there's some other God who told you, no, don't do this. You come to me. I promise you, you will live happily ever after. No such thing. So you may abandon Allah, but you will not get any guarantees where you're going next. He may be cheating on her. He may be doing all kinds of things. And Allah may want to save her from this wickedness through Islam. Through him not embracing Islam. So this is where you have to submit to Allah and realize that it's a test from Allah. Try your best to give him da'wah. He becomes a Muslim. Alhamdulillah. End of the problem. He doesn't become a Muslim. Move on with your life. Leave him behind. Work out the issue of the children. You're not the first lady to divorce. And you're not the last lady to divorce. This continues to happen every day. People live. You'll get a nice Muslim husband and life will be good and sound, inshallah. And even if life doesn't work out that well for you, then you should be anticipating paradise. Now, we can't promise you a good life either. I don't have the right to do so. It's from Allah. We hope. But if it doesn't happen, is that what your goal in life is? To lead a happy life or to go to paradise? It's supposed to be to go to paradise. If happy life comes before paradise, alhamdulillah. But if it doesn't come, we still should be aspiring to enter paradise. So may Allah make it easy for her. A brother beat your sister.
About why Islam strictly prohibited the gold to be worn by a man, and yet I've seen some Islam guy wearing teeth with the gold.
Well, I mean, what that man who's wearing gold teeth is violating the teachings of Islam. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ went out before the Sahaba. He had gold in one hand and silk in the other hand. He said, these two are forbidden for the male of my ummah and permissible for the female of my ummah. Talking about women's rights. People always complain, men. Well, look, women can wear silk and gold, we can't. Because it is for you in Jannah. Gold is such a, it's the highest level of adornment. If you really want to speak about beautification, the highest level is wearing a lot of gold. It is not befitting a man, because men don't adorn themselves with jewelry. This is for women. Women have been created with the tendency to beautify themselves with jewelry, not men. You can wear a watch, you can wear a ring, a silver ring, or some other kind. But it's not for men to wear gold. The wisdom, exactly, Allah knows best, but it conflicts with the status of man and his aspiration to the life to come. Whereas for women, this is normal. أَوَمَنْ يُنَشَّأُ فِي الْحِلْيَةِ وَهُوَ فِي الْخِصَامِ غَيْرُ مُبِينَ. Allah described women that they were brought up in hilya. They were brought up in this kind of adornment. This is a natural, natural trait in women. So we just don't wear gold because it doesn't look good on us, anyways. But if you go to paradise, inshallah, you'll be drinking from golden, glasses and cups and all kinds of good stuff. Yes, sister. Sorry, the brother had went first. Go ahead.
Assalamu
alaikum. Waalaikum salam.
Sheikh, I want to ask the correct response for... We have issues now of earthquake, and when I watch news this afternoon, and my colleagues is telling us that the end of the world is near because of this natural disaster. When I responded in Islam, one of the similitudes of end of the world is the coming back of our prophet Jesus Christ, alayhi salam. It's one of the similitudes. So if this happening earthquakes and other disaster is not yet, it's still far.
Mm.
And if you hear somebody saying the end of the world is near, what should be our correct response for these people?
Well, I mean, there are a few things to say. First, the statement that the end is near is correct. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Bu'ithtu ana was-sa'a kahatayn wa dhamma bayna al-sababa wa and the middle finger." The Prophet ﷺ said, "I was sent forth along with the hour like this." And he brought these two fingers together. This is the nearness between the advent of the Messenger of Allah and the end of time. وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّ السَّاعَةَ تَكُونُ قَرِيبًا إِنَّهُمْ يَرَوْنَهُ بَعِيدًا وَنَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا. This is already established in the Quran. The hour is near. Now here we have to define nearness. You now are near to me in relation to the people in the back. But and the people in the back are near to me in relation to the people in Aziziyya. And the people in Aziziyya are near to me in relation to the people in Mecca. And so on and so forth. So what do you mean by nearness? Yes, we have seen many of the minor signs. And we are approaching the time of the major signs. And this is when the time will end. So technically speaking, it is correct. If they mean, as in Christianity, the year 2015, khalas, it's going to end. Pack your stuff, get ready, then we say time out. No one knows that but Allah. There are many signs yet to come which we haven't seen. It's not going to happen in a couple of years. Okay? Anyways, I have two lectures on YouTube titled The End Part 1 and The End Part 2, wherein I discuss the minor signs of the last day and the major signs of the last day. So you will know everything that must happen before we end. And you will see that we are actually experiencing some of the minor signs. We are not yet near the major signs, which means that it is not that near, but all of it together is pretty near. You understand me? Is that clear or is there still ambiguity? Okay. So we say to them anyways, the man said to the Messenger of Allah, "Mata sa'a?" When is the hour? And he told them, "Mada a'adatta laha?" What have you prepared for it? That is the real question. If somebody says, "It's tomorrow, it's next year," say, "Listen, what are you ready for it? Have you done the necessary preparation? Busy yourself with that which will bring you success on that day. Don't worry about when it's going to happen, because no one knows." يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ السَّاعَةِ أَيَّانَ مُرْسَاهَا فِيمَ أَنْتَ مِنْ ذِكْرَهَا. They ask you about the last day, when is its time? What position do you have to tell them? إِلَى رَبِّكَ مُنْتَهَا. Only Allah knows. But the minor signs and the major signs are preparation. And the coming of Jesus is finally among the last and the most major signs before the time, the end of time. So this, inevitably, is from the major signs, alayhi salatu wasalam. But we haven't yet even seen all of the minor signs, let alone the beginning of the major signs. And we have to see them prophesied. The Prophet ﷺ prophesied them. We must live the prophecy, otherwise they'll be belying the Messenger of Allah. So when he said, the time will not come until such and such, we have to see that such and such. Now. I'm familiar with the issue, but I haven't really looked into it enough to be able to comment on it. I do know that there are some issues in regards to that individual, but because of the sensitivity of judging a Muslim or possibly misjudging a Muslim and oppressing him in the process, I really don't have anything solid in regards to him. I don't really listen to his lectures for me to be able to judge. I've heard some of the criticism against him, but again, some of these people who are fond and fascinated with criticism are often going overboard. The sect, the Salafi sect. You see, there's a Salafi methodology, which is a way of the righteous predecessors, and there's a group who have appeared in recent times known as the Neo-Salafis, who actually go to extremes in this regard. Everybody's warned against. Unless you join them, you're against them. That's just their mentality. And so they've targeted people like Bilal Phillips, Yusuf Estes, Abdurrahim Green, myself, Kamal Makki, you name it. You name it. Everybody's on the hit list. And everybody's on the X list. And everybody's off the manhaj. Because we don't agree in calling ourselves Salafis. Nor do we agree with this hizbiyah, this kind of sectarianism, where we divide the Muslims into groups. We just want to be united upon the truth. So it is these same individuals who have many people on the hit list to assassinate. Yes, Al-Qadi may be one of them, or he may deserve some of the criticism, he may be innocent. Until I myself can see what they've said against him and what he said in return, for me to be able to give you a valid answer, I cannot speak. I cannot speak. Allahu A'lam. He may be oppressed by them because they have the tendency to oppress others. And even their shuyukh in Medina, they are on the same manhaj. They're on the same kind of extremism. So just because they're scholars does not mean that they are, they're free from errors. And we don't follow anyone blindly. We don't follow anyone blindly except the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anyways, that's what I have to say. Allahu A'lam. Allahu A'lam whether he deserves the criticism or whether he's innocent. It could be their extremism. It could be that he has issues which he needs to rectify. But if I don't remember well whether he was among those who signed that contract of...
Yes.
Well, yeah, that's a deadly wrong move.
Yes.
Okay, we can say that move is erroneous. And I delivered the lecture titled, You shall truly remember what I'm telling you. And there I spoke about this pledge of cooperation and peace and whatever they called it, and said that this is against the way of our righteous predecessors. Never ever did we come on the same grounds with the people of innovation and compromise the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to please anyone. So that if his name is there on that list of those who signed it, then this is a major mistake on his part. Other things, Allahu A'lam, I don't know about him, but that is a deadly move, which is watering down the sunnah and giving a leeway to the people of innovation to spread their innovations. And the Muslims are not suffering from what we're suffering from because of lack of number, nor is it because of anything, that we don't have enough manpower or we don't have enough knowledge or we don't have enough weaponry. No, it's not that. Our main problem is that we are divided into many groups And each one is following a way other than the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. And so if we wind up acknowledging these other ways, the Ummah will never get its honor back. We will never be able to revive the Ummah until we go back as a whole Ummah predominantly to what the Sahaba and those who came after them were upon. And so if I sign a pledge which says, you can remain a Sufi, calling to the grave worship of Fulan, and as long I don't say anything against you, and you don't say anything against me, then how is that going to bring the Ummah to its common sense? I'm endorsing your deviance. It's a very sensitive issue. The pledge is a deviation.
Okay. So that's what I was after of, because we are sometimes we are being forwarded emails, and then for me I'm so particular because we might have some wrong information, like the pledge that they have, and because I saw it myself that he's among them who signed the pledge. So it was so technical for me, and then I keep on reading, and I said, what is it all about?
Yeah, well, the pledge is a false pledge, and it's a very dangerous one. And anyone who signed it, we don't necessarily say that they're totally off, but we say they've made a very bad move. And we ask Allah to guide us and guide them to what is correct and sound, and to bring us back to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because if you read the reaction of the Sahaba when it came to these issues, Ibn Umar did not speak to his son until he passed away, because he told him, the Messenger of Allah said that do not prevent women from going to the masjid. And he told him, yeah, but I'm going to prevent women from going to the masjid. He told him, I tell you, the Messenger of Allah said, don't prevent them. And you're going to prevent them? Never talk to me again. And he never talked to him again. A man came to Ibn Umar again and told him, I love you for the sake of Allah. He told him, I hate you for the sake of Allah. He said, why? He said, because you sing the adhan and you get paid for it. Okay? Not that you can do this now in the same fashion, but this is how serious they were about the sunnah. This is how serious they were about protecting the sunnah, about someone deviating from the sunnah. So for us, not only to acknowledge the deviance, but to sign a contract saying, go ahead, continue your way, I'm not going to say anything against you. That's crazy. So anyone who signed it made a very bad move, but Allah musta'an. Many didn't sign it, so there's a reason why. Look at those. These are better, inshallah, than those who signed it. Now, I'm sorry for bringing these kind of things up, guys. It may not be the thing that is best for our hearts in terms of thing, but sometimes these issues actually do have a very critical position in our deen, and we must understand them adequately. It's not about speaking about people, but it's part of the deen. Every hadith has, for you to declare it as weak, you must have jarh and ta'deel of the particular people in the chain. This is part of the religion, to criticize individuals who may mislead us, as long as someone doesn't take it as a hobby to, find people's faults and make fun of them, then this is fine. Yeah. To be done with moderation, as they say. Correct. Yeah, that's why I didn't avoid the question, and I answered and I clarified what needs to be clarified, because yes, it is that crucial. You don't want to be the reason behind misleading, many people based on you not knowing the speaker. Knowing the speaker is you have to know who you're getting your deen from. I mean, we have so many speakers now, and YouTube has opened the platform for every Tom, Dick, and Harry, as they say. And really, you got individuals there, just teaching people all kinds of weird stuff. It's weird stuff which is not from the Sunnah. So you have to be selective. You have to be selective. Yeah. Not everybody can be listened to, unfortunately. Yes, sir.
Regarding the du'a, you know, after of the prayer every 5 times a day, when I was studying in our place, in the masjid, they used to do a congregational du'a, like they would say, like that, and everybody will raise their hands, and after that prayer, they would invite them to the base. Then, as I attended the lecture, you see the talk that is not from the Sunnah. So, what would be the proper way? Is it allowed that we can join their prayer? Or?
Yeah, you can join the prayer, but you can't join that dua.
So, we can just walk out.
Yeah, you walk out or you mind your business. As in, you're praying in jama'ah, you finish, let's say you're in the Philippines somewhere, you pray, you finish the salah, and as soon as they say, salam alaykum wa rahmatullah, salam alaykum wa rahmatullah, the imam turns around, he raises his hands, and he starts making dua, and everybody says, ameen. You just say, subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. And really, subhanallah, these people are going against the sunnah. Subhanallah. Subhanallah, how are they going against the sunnah? There's no such thing. You imagine how many times the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led the people in salah? Can you imagine how many times? We don't have a single one narration that he ever made dua in jama'ah after salah. Not even once, ya jama'at al-khair. Is it possible that there's goodness in it and he will deliberately leave it all his life? Then someone wants to do it after every salah, even though he left it after every salah? He deliberately never did it and someone deliberately wants to do it. It's amazing how people think they can get close to Allah by going against the sunnah. So this is a bid'ah. It's an innovation. The scholars have declared innovation. It's a done deal. You never ever do dua in congregation after the salah. The sunnah is to say the adhkar. So if they do this congregational dua, you have a choice between getting up and leaving, or between minding your business, finishing the adhkar, and let them do what they're doing. But you can never enjoin them in that. Never. Now, you just do your own thing and khalas. As for wiping the face, there are some weak narrations. Some of the scholars say that these weak narrations they strengthen each other. Whereas many of the scholars say that doesn't justify it, and there's no such thing as wiping the face after the dua. So there's a difference of opinion among the scholars. Yes?
But if you're making the dua not as part of your, you make it as individual and not oftentimes, you do not see it as a part of your salah.
Obligation? Obligatory salah?
Obligatory salah sometimes, for example, you make the dua after the obligatory salah.
If you do it occasionally for a reason, that's fine. But as rare as possible. Because people have the tendency to make it a habit. Well, the Jews are, in regards to their belief system, they're closer to Islam than Christians. Okay? The Jews are of different groups as well. As Allah said in the Quran, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرُ بْنُ اللَّهِ. Some of the Jews said, Al-Uzair is the son of Allah. The same way the Christians said that Al-Masih is Ibn Allah. So there's a fraction among the Jews who are like the Christians, believe that Allah took a son. But you may not meet them today. The Jews, their main issue in regards to their disbelief, besides rejecting the Prophet ﷺ, their main problem is criticizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah said in the Quran, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ يَدُ اللَّهِ مَغْلُولَةً غُلَّتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَلُعِنُوا بِمَا قَالُوا بَلْ يَدَاهُ مَبْسُوطَتَانْ يُنْفِقُ كَيْفَ يَشَاءُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. The Jews say that Allah's hand is tight, that Allah doesn't spend. Why? Because Allah said before in the Quran, "Man dalladhi yuqridu Allah qardan hasanan," who will give Allah a good loan? So they said, "Oh Muhammad, your God is asking a loan. He needs money from us." Meaning your God is poor. Your God is poor. He needs money. So they said the hand of Allah is tight. And so this is a criticism of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They said also, نَحْنُ أَغْنِيَا. They said that Allah is poor and we are the rich. Again, they claim that they are rich while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is poor. And then many other accusations in terms of their criticism of Allah Azza wa Jal. So the Jews are those who criticize Allah. And if you read the Old Testament, which is supposed to be the Torah, which is supposed to be the book of the Jews, you will find this there ample evidence that, you know, God, He created the human beings and He's sorry. He was sorry He did that. He regretted this action of His and it grieved Him to His heart. It says that, you know, Allah was looking, God was looking for Adam in heaven. He did not know where to find him. He was asking him, "Where are you?" They claim that Allah got tired, you know, after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that He took the 7 day for rest, so He may refresh Himself. So these are things that even in the Bible, which are, you know, referred to the Jews, these are their belief, this is their belief in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Jews have this problem. And let's assume that they rectify this problem. Let's say, "No, I don't believe. I believe Allah is perfect, God is perfect, blah, blah, blah." We say, okay, then accept the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you don't accept the Messenger of Allah, you will never be a believer. Because you're telling this most perfect God, "I don't want the final messenger you sent." So how do you claim to believe in the Creator who sends you a messenger and He tells you that your belief and your salvation is conditional to this messenger, and you say, "No, I don't want to believe in Him"? Then you really don't believe in Him. You don't believe in God. So that this is the Jews in a nutshell. Minutes. Anything else?
Yes, Sheikh, I just want to ask something about I encountered on YouTube the name Soib Weber that book. How authentic is this guy?
What's up with today's questions? His name is Suhaib
Weber.
Not Weber. You've added ER out of your generosity, Jazakallah khair. His name is Suhaib Webb. Yes, not Weber. You cannot listen to him. You cannot listen to him. Just spare me the explanation. So we will not go into issues but you cannot listen to him. End of story. Azhar Aqeedah, Azhari mentality, Azhari approach. And I've read his articles. I've listened to some of his videos. I've seen some things which are very troubling. So may Allah guide him and guide us and forgive all of us. But you cannot listen to Suhaib Webb. Sorry,
yeah,
life goes on.
Jazakallah
khair. No, I'm stand.
I just want to clarify how authentic.
No problem. He has some good things, but the problem is it's difficult to differentiate between the good and the bad, so you end up taking everything. When you take everything, you get lost. Okay. Any other questions? Squeeze them in. No. See, look, in a particular sense, they're all alive. Because the life of the barzakh, the life of the interval, the life which every human being will actually have in that phase between this life and the life to come. No one is really dead in the ultimate sense. The body will decay. But the soul and what happens in the grave,